Tonight we are in Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 15 through 19, and I call this the lamentation of Isaiah. What does lamentation mean, do you think? Sorrowful or lamenting? Oh me, oh my, kind of attitude. And I think you're going to see that Isaiah is lamenting here in his prayer to God. He's lamenting on behalf of Judah. Last week we saw Isaiah lifting up a prayer to God. Isaiah is sort of a spokesman, I think, for the people of Judah. It's not just Isaiah's prayer, but he's praying as Judah's prophet. He has Judah in mind, and so he's praying on behalf of the people of Judah. And there have been lots of promises concerning the coming Redeemer in the book of Isaiah, and yet the people were still in a desperate condition. Their cities were desolate. Babylon was on the horizon, and they would be carried off into captivity. Of course, the fault can be laid right at the doorstep of the people. It's not God's fault that they were going to be judged and carried off, but it's their fault. I think everyone would agree to that. They have sinned against God. They went so far as to worship other gods. They set up their idols in the high places and in the low places. You remember we read about that. By their own gross rebellion, they turned God from a friend into an enemy. Take a look at Isaiah 63:10. Isaiah 63:10 says, "But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit, therefore He was turned to be their" what? "Enemy. And He fought against them." This prayer of Isaiah on behalf of the people is really a lamentation. There is a deep sorrow that permeates this prayer. The prayer is sent up to God knowing full well that the people are rebels. Isaiah knew it. That God has withdrawn from them. That great distress has come upon the people. That it is a serious question as to whether God is their God anymore. It's kind of a last-ditch prayer when all seems hopeless. Sometimes that's when we lift up our prayers, isn't it? When things seem really hopeless. Of course, we know that it was not truly hopeless for anyone who had an interest in being saved from sin. There's a promise of the Redeemer all through this book. And if you had a repentant heart and a desire to be saved from sin, a great Redeemer was on the way. But Isaiah here seems to be lamenting the condition of the nation. And so he makes a request of God. I want you to see, first of all, tonight, Isaiah's request, beginning in verse 15. The first two words you see there in verse 15 say, "Look down," right? "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies towards me? Are they restrained?" So first of all, Isaiah says, look down. I think we've all probably been there at various times in our life. We've all been in desperate straits before. Things have seemed hopeless before. There are times when you have exhausted every option and it seems hopeless, doesn't it? And finally, you look up toward heaven and you say, "God, do you have time to look down on me for a moment?" And that's what Isaiah said. "Lord, look down. Pay attention to me for a little while." This is human language, of course. We know that God sees all things at all times. Isaiah knew that. There's never a time when God has His eyes turned away. But human language is all we know, you see. It seemed to Isaiah like God had not been watching. It seemed to Judah that God was occupied somewhere else because all kinds of calamities had come upon the nation. You know, it's actually a very good prayer to ask God to look upon us. Our first inclination is to hide from God when we're sinners and when we are sinning. Adam hid in the garden, and we hide from God when our sins mount up. That's our natural inclination. I suspect that sometimes people drop out of church because they don't want to be confronted with their sins. You think that ever happens? They don't want to face God. They don't want to face His Word every Sunday morning. But the godly man says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." That's Psalm 139:23. The wicked man hides and says, "Don't look at me." But the righteous man says, "God, look down upon me." Obviously, when we need God's help, we call out in desperation for God to look down on us. And what we mean is that we want God to see our trouble and to do something about it. That's what we usually mean. "Lord, my trouble is too much to bear. Come look over my troubles and see what you can do about it." We've prayed like that, haven't we? But when we ask God to come look over our troubles, we must also ask Him to look over our hearts. "See if there be any wicked way in me." Let me ask you this. Who would dare to say, "Lord, I intend to go right on worshiping idols, but would you please deliver me from Babylon?" You see? That seemed to be the posture of Judah, totally rebellious, and yet they looked for God to deliver them. I guess they just thought they were privileged characters. But Isaiah prays for God to look down. But then notice that he says, "Look down from heaven." Do you see that in verse 15? "Look down from heaven." Of course, we understand that God is transcendent, right? You know what I mean by that. He transcends this finite world. God is in the world, but He also sits outside the world, looking down upon it. God is not limited by the natural forces of this world. In fact, it's just the opposite. The natural forces of this world are limited by the power of God, you see. God controls them. The wind blows when God says blow. So we understand that God lives in that higher place. He lives in that sovereign place, unfettered by the rules and regulations of this present world. Our text describes heaven as God's habitation. Do you see that? "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness." It is the place of God's abode. Now, we don't know that much about heaven, but I think we can assume that it's a very great place if it's God's habitation. What kind of place, let me ask you, what kind of place do you think God lives in? Why, it must be beyond comprehension. I think when we get there, that we're going to be awestruck and stunned when we see what Christ has prepared for us there, you see. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." The place of God's habitation is further described in our text as being a holy place and a glorious place. It says, "The habitation of thy holiness." That's describing His habitation. and of thy glory. I think I want to live there. I want to live in a place that is set apart. That's what holiness really means, you see. Set apart from this ungodly place where we live. Ultimately, I want to get as far away from sin as I can get. I'm tired of it, aren't you? As far away from my own sin as I can get. I want to get as far away as I can get from sickness and death and all of the effects of sin. And that's what it means when it says that God's habitation is a holy place. It is set far apart from this sinful world that we live in. It's somewhere far away. It's a different kind of place. But it also says, Isaiah says, it's a glorious place. That word, by the way, can mean beauty as well. Some translations say, of thy beauty. So wherever God's place is, it must be a very beautiful place. More beautiful than anything we have ever seen before. Now, Sonia and I, you know, went to a resort in Los Cabos, Mexico recently. And the view, we were on the fourth floor, I believe, and we could look out over the ocean. It was a beautiful blue ocean, glimmering and sparkling in the sunlight. And there were palm trees and all kinds of beautiful scenery that we looked out over. And if that kind of beauty can be found here on the earth, what must heaven be like? It must be gloriously beautiful. If God enjoys it there, if Jesus enjoys it there, it must be spectacular. So we've seen Isaiah's request. He says, look down from heaven. Now let's take a look at Isaiah's question. It's in the same verse, verse 15. He says, where is thy zeal? Who's he talking to? Talking to God. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies towards me, are they restrained? Isaiah seems to be looking back on the days when God was always there to deliver Israel. Isaiah remembers all those valiant acts which God came down to do for Israel. God had a lot of zeal for delivering Israel in those days. And he asked God, he says, Lord, where is that zeal which you once demonstrated toward us? Where is that strong God that we once knew? God was very zealous and strong when he parted the Red Sea for his people and then closed it up on the Egyptians. And when they marched into Canaan, God was very zealous and strong to fight for them. He knocked down the walls of Jericho. He sent out angels into the battlefields ahead of Israel. He sent great men to lead and deliver Israel. And Isaiah asked, where is that kind of zeal and strength now? We're about to be led off in chains. Where are you, God? And Isaiah says to God, where is the sounding of thy bowels? What does that mean? Of course, the bowels is the place where compassion is felt in the Bible. If you feel someone's pain, you feel it deep in your bowels. That's how the Bible puts it. And Isaiah says, God, do your bowels still hurt for us? This is human language, but we just have to speak to God with human language sometimes, don't we? It's the only kind of language we know. We don't know how else to say it. God, have your bowels stopped hurting for us? Has your compassion run out? Have your mercies toward us dried up? You've been so merciful to us in the past. Are you holding yourself back from us now, you see? Are you restraining yourself? You see how this prayer is taking on the tone of a lamentation, don't you? The die is cast, the handwriting is on the wall for Judah, but Isaiah will plead for them anyway. And now Isaiah is going to make whatever arguments he can on behalf of the rebellious people of Judah. Sometimes you feel like that as an attorney, you know. You go into court with a very poor client, you see. You almost feel like there's no arguments to be made, but you'll think of something, you see. And so we consider Isaiah's arguments for Judah. He's got a bad client. First of all, Isaiah argues that God is their father. Do you see that in verse 16? Verse 16 says, "Doubtless thou art our father." You know, when the son has been very rebellious and he has not obeyed his father and he has disappointed his father at every turn and he has engaged in intolerable actions against his father, finally the father tells the son to get out. Son, you are going to have to leave. You're 35 years old. You sit up in your room playing video games. You sneak drugs and alcohol into the house, and you don't respect my rules at all. It's time for you to leave. Of course, the son cannot believe that he's being kicked out. And what does the son say? He says, "But you are my father." Yes, I've been a miserable son, but let me stay just because you are my father. And Isaiah lifts up his prayer to God and he says, "But you are our Father." So Isaiah appeals to the father-child relationship. The people of Israel have always been his earthly children. Perhaps God will reconsider because of that relationship. If you notice verse 16, Isaiah seems to understand that Abraham and Jacob can't help. Do you see that? Verse 16 says, "Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel," who was Israel? The person. Jacob. "Abraham is ignorant of us, and Jacob acknowledge us not." In other words, our earthly forefathers can't help us. Why can't they help? Well, they've died. They've gone on. And even if they were still here, I doubt that they could help us with our degeneracy. They couldn't help us even if they wanted to. But God, you are our Father. You can come down and help us if you will. And in addition to being our father, or their father, Isaiah argues that God is their Redeemer in verse 16. "O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." So he argues next that God is their Redeemer. God has always redeemed them in the past. Why does God restrain Himself now? Redemption has always been the keynote of God's relationship to Israel. Redemption is one of God's favorite things to do. God just loves to bail His people out of trouble, it seems. In fact, God loves it so much that Redeemer is His name, according to this verse. It says, "Our Redeemer, thy name, is from everlasting." So Isaiah argues that God is their Father and that God is their Redeemer. But now he makes an interesting argument in verse 17. Look at verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? Isn't that interesting? And you say, Brother Ron, explain that one to us. Okay, I will. I think what he's saying here in verse 17 is that God in His sovereignty allowed them to sin. O Lord, why hast Thou made us to err from Thy ways and hardened our heart from Thy fear? Isaiah is saying, God, don't be too hard on us. You made us do it. You hardened our heart so that we did not fear You. I want you to note here that Isaiah acknowledges the absolute sovereignty of God over the hearts of men. Would you say that's true? He's acknowledging, God, You're sovereign. You could do something about it. You could have prevented it. And that's true. I would say that Isaiah had very good doctrine here. He believed in the sovereignty of God over the human heart. John 12, 40, what does that say? Yes, Brother Dana just read John 12, 40 to us, where it says God hardens hearts. So Isaiah acknowledges the sovereignty of God over the hearts of men. And Isaiah states the sovereignty of God over the hearts of men in very stark terms here, doesn't he? Some people say, preacher, don't preach it so starkly. Don't preach it so clearly. Don't say it so bluntly. But Isaiah did. Isaiah says, God is so sovereign that we could almost blame Him for our sins. Now that's a very human way to look at it, isn't it? But he says, O Lord, why hast Thou made us to err from Thy ways? I think that Isaiah is acknowledging here that God could have controlled it. God could have restrained it. He could have stopped their sin if it were His will to do so. I think we can all agree with that, at least here in our church. We know that that's true. Way back in 700 B.C., Isaiah understood the absolute sovereignty of God over the hearts of men. It was very good doctrine even then. But let me say that Paul understood it in 60 A.D. when he wrote Romans. Romans chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. Romans 9, 18 through 21 says, Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He what? Harden it. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth He yet find fault? Why does He find fault with me if He hardens who He will? For who hath resisted His will? Do you see the absolute sovereignty of God there? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Obviously, we know that God is not the author of evil. It does not come from Him. It is not God's fault that we sin. In fact, it's just the opposite. God restrains us from sinning. It seems that God exerts a restraining force on the world so that sin is restrained to some extent. Who knows what this world would be like if God took His hands completely off? Of course, God restrains sin in many ways. One way is that God gives us civil authorities to keep us from killing one another. What would the cities be like if there were no policemen, no judges, no prisons, no one to enforce rules for the good of society? It would be absolute chaos and lawlessness. If there were no civil authorities, then we would see how wicked the human heart really is. The wicked human heart is greatly restrained by rulers and judges and various civil restraints. And the Bible says that God has given us governments and laws and regulations by which wicked men are restrained from doing evil. The restraining force of the government is actually the restraining hand of God. Aren't you glad there are laws that say, thou shalt not kill? Thou shalt not steal? Thou shalt not cheat on your taxes? Thou shalt not trespass on your neighbor's property? See how God restrains sin by the use of civil authorities. But God restrains sin in many ways. God restrains sin by the proper functioning of His churches, I believe. His churches, our little church here, is a beacon of light shining out in the darkness. The church is the caretaker of the truth of God. It seems that truth, especially the truth of the gospel, would be utterly lost in this world if it were not for the church. What other organization protects the truth of God but the church? God has provided for the administration of the truth through His local churches. People come to the church and they are reminded each week of the truth of God. And the truth coming through the local church is a restraining force in the world. Good parents are secondary causes. Good parents are gifts from God, and God uses good parents to restrain the evil impulses of children. Just think of the depth of sin to which your own children could have fallen if you had not given them some good guidance along the way. God used you in a mighty way. You may not think you were so great, but you were better than you think. You brought them up in a certain way to respect good and to eschew, that's a good word, isn't it? Eschew evil. God works through good parents and uses them to restrain evil in this world. I suspect that there are 10,000 secondary causes which God uses to restrain the evil in this world. God uses His providential control to restrain sin. A man sets out to murder his neighbor. He's got knife in hand, but when he gets there, it just so happens that his neighbor is out of town. How many times does God restrain sin in one day by providential circumstances? We don't know. Only God knows, but surely God must prevent millions of sins every day by His great and wondrous control of circumstances. Isn't it wonderful that we have an infinite force for good who watches over this world by His wonderful providence, day by day, lest the world destroy itself by its evil purposes? Yes, it is God who restrains sin in this world. He does it by His own power, directly and by the use of secondary causes. Sometimes God backs off of that restraint and allows sin a wider reach. It's like a parent who tries and tries to get his child to do right. He sets rules. He supervises closely. He takes away the child's telephone. He stays up late to make sure the child gets home on time. He does everything he can think of to help the child do right. But then finally, he says, I've done all that I can do. Go ahead. Ruin your life if you want to. I'm not doing this anymore. And he takes off the restraints. And sometimes God takes off the restraints. It's an act of judgment. When we continue to fight against Him, when we continue to rebel against Him, He may say, okay, have your sin, but also have the dire consequences of your sin. This concept of God removing the restraints and allowing sin is seen clearly in Romans chapter 1. You may want to flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24 says, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. What does that mean? It means somehow God is the actor there. He gave them up. He had control over them, you see. He wouldn't allow them to go off into that much sin. But in that verse, it says God gave them up to uncleanness. He loosened His hand of restraint. He was graciously holding them back, but now He lets them go. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, it troubles some when they read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They read that as though it was God causing poor Pharaoh to sin. Pharaoh, after all, was such a nice fellow. He was such an honorable man. And God came along and hardened him so that he became mean and nasty and dishonorable. That's the way they say it. We know that's not the case. It's not that Pharaoh wanted to do good, but God wouldn't let him, you see. Pharaoh had sin in his heart. He was a sinful man, and God hardened him according to Pharaoh's own nature. God removed his restraint from Pharaoh, and God gave him over to his own wicked heart. And this is clearly what Isaiah means when he says that God made them to err. He gave them over to error. Isaiah is acknowledging that God could have prevented them. God could have restrained them. God could have used secondary causes to control their sin. Or He could have used His providential powers to prevent them. But for His own purposes, God allowed them to sink deep according to the very nature of their own hearts. God gave them up. He gave them over. But Isaiah says, Lord, You could have prevented it. It's a last-ditch argument, isn't it? Argument number 4 is found in verse 17 where it says, my point is, God should help them on account of His servants. Verse 17 says, O Lord, why hast Thou made us to err from Thy ways and hardened our heart from Thy fear? Return for Thy servants' sake. The idea here seems to be that the nation is not worthy of Your help, but perhaps You will help because of those among us who are Your servants. You see, there's a few left who are Your servants. Would You save us on account of them? As we've talked about many times, the nation of Israel was not God's spiritual people. They were the earthly people. Some in the nation were His spiritual people. Most in the nation were not saved, but there were always some who were. There are always some who not only had the blood of Abraham, but also the faith of Abraham. And Isaiah says, help us on account of them. Help us on account of the remnant. Perhaps that's what this means. Or perhaps Isaiah is saying, help us on account of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those servants. The idea is the same. Help us on account of others whom you love and on the basis of their faithfulness rather than our own. Verse 18 seems to suggest that God should help them because it is not right that the temple should be trodden down by the nations. Verse 18 says, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. What is it that they possessed for a little while in verse 18? Pardon? In this verse, it's the sanctuary or the temple. Same idea. The people of thy holiness have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. It seems like Isaiah is making every case he can for the rebellious people of Judah. He's a really good attorney. He's making the only arguments he knows how to make, you see. God, don't let your temple be trodden down. We are sinful rebels, but spare us on account of your temple and your honor. Of course, we now know that the old temple wasn't the important temple at all, was it? It's the temple of Christ's body that is the important temple. Nevertheless, Isaiah is arguing in Old Testament terms. Lastly, in verse 19, we're continuing on with Isaiah's arguments. He argues that God should help them because they are His natural children as opposed to the nations who are not His children. Look at verse 19. It says, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by that name. So the simple argument is, we're your children and they're not, so come down. Help us. If it comes down to a choice, surely God should choose His own children, even if they're not perfect. And that's the argument of Isaiah. Well, we're going to pick up now in chapter 64, continue this prayer of Isaiah. Next time, we'll finish up his prayer to God on behalf of Judah.